Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's our normal live broadcast time, and it's the case that if you are listening at that time, you can be a part of the show. You only need to call a toll-free number that I'll give you, and you can call if you have a question that you'd like to raise about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that here. Feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Raquel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Raquel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I just have a question for you. Do you think that dogs and cats go to heaven when they die?
Well, dogs do, but cats, I'm pretty sure don't. No, I'm kidding you. I'm just kidding you. But I really don't know the answer to that. The standard view of most Christians historically has been that animals do not have that immortal component that people have, and that immortal component is part of what is referred to as the image of God, when God made humans in his own image. That's a standard view. But the Bible doesn't say it in so many words. For example, although the Bible does say that God has made man in his own image, he does not say that that distinctive image of God is to be identified with immortality. And therefore, we don't really have a specific statement anywhere in the Bible that says that humans are immortal and animals are not immortal. It's generally assumed that that is the case. On the other hand, it seems to me that when God restores all things, that is, when Jesus returns and creates the new heavens and new earth, it is my understanding that God wants to restore things to their original, unfallen, pristine condition. And that would be the way he made the heavens and the earth, perhaps before the fall. And that certainly included animals. Now, I don't know that the animals were intended to be immortal or not, and I don't know that if God were to create a new earth with animal life, if it would be the same animals that once lived here, you know, who've died and gone on to be living there, or if it'd be new animals. So we're really left without any direct answers to your question. If they don't go to heaven, we can be quite sure they at least don't go to hell either, and that when they die, they would just lapse into unconsciousness. But there's no direct statement of Scripture. Certainly most Christians would say that animals don't go to heaven, because that's sort of the traditional view, and it's based on the assumption that an immortal soul is a part of the image of God, which has been given to man but not to animals.
How come when you look into an animal's eyes, you almost feel like you see a soul?
Well, I'm not sure. What a person almost feels that they see could be a very subjective thing. But I know that certain animals are very human-like in their personalities. And if a personality is not a soul, I'm not sure what a soul is. So, you know, I'm not going to rule out the possibility that animals have souls, or maybe that the higher animals, as we would say, have souls. I doubt that insects do, for example. But the higher animals may. We just don't have any way of knowing, because that's not some of the information that God chose to communicate to us about.
Right. Okay.
So I can't tell you for sure. Now, are you a pet lover and you're concerned about animals of yours that have died or that have not yet died, but
I just had my friend just put his cat to sleep today.
Uh-huh.
And up until the last minute, the cat was very loving and affectionate. And, you know, I was just wondering, you know, where the cat would go when he died.
Well, we all wonder those things from time to time. It's a valid question. It's just a question, like many valid questions, that we don't have any authoritative answer given to us about. And sometimes people feel that God should have told us more about certain things that we are curious about. You know, where do animals go when they die? Is there life on other planets? And things like that everybody's curious about. But the Bible was given mainly to let us know about our own relationship with God and what God expects of us and what His plan is for human life. He may have also a great plan for animals, but He hasn't shared that with us because it's not directly related to our relationship with God. But I imagine when we have died and risen to the new earth, I imagine we'll find animals there. Whether you'll find animals that you once knew, I don't know.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
That's the most I can say, and that's more than many people would endeavor to say. Most people would say, no, they don't go anywhere when they die.
Okay.
I'm open to other possibilities. Thank you, Raquel, for your call.
You're welcome.
All right. Bye,
Bye.
All right, and that makes the line open up for you. If you'd like to be on the program today, we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I just received an email today informing me that an interview that I did for the History Channel is going to be aired on Wednesday, the 21st of this month, on the History Channel. So any of you that are that have cable TV or have access to that, it'd be something you might be interested in. The series on the History Channel is called the Nostradamus Effect or something like that. And there's been the one I'm on, I think, is the eighth one in the series. I don't know how long the series is, but I was interviewed a few months ago by this production company that made this series about the Book of Revelation. The series is not about the Book of Revelation. The series is about various end-of-the-world type things. And so Nostradamus' prophecies, the Mayan calendar, I don't know, whatever. I don't have a TV, so I don't get a chance to watch it. So I don't know what they've covered so far. But the episode for which they interviewed me was on the Book of Revelation. And they interviewed me because of my book that I'd written on Revelation, Four Views. I'm not the only person they interviewed. They interviewed, I'm sure, quite a few people for it. And so my segment on the program, I'm assuming, will be quite short. But I was notified today that program will air, I was told, on the History Channel Wednesday the 21st, so that'd be next Wednesday, at 9 o'clock. I think that'd be Pacific time. So if you're in a different time zone, I don't know what time it will air. The episode is called The Secrets of the Seventh Seal. It sounds all very cryptic and mysterious. But if you look in your TV guide for next Wednesday the 21st, of October, in the evening, there should be on the History Channel an episode called "The Secrets of the Seventh Seal," and I'm one of the people that was interviewed on that. So, just thought I'd pass that along to you. And I have a line open. Also, in fact, all my lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And in addition to that announcement about next Wednesday, I have an announcement about this coming Saturday, a day after tomorrow, for our Orange County, L.A. County, Riverside County, San Diego County, Southern California listeners. On occasion, no more frequently than once a month and sometimes less frequently, but kind of once a month, except for unusual interruptions. I do hold a meeting down in Orange County in a home. It's an open forum, question-and-answer type meeting. And we have listeners down in that area who listen on the Internet, since we're not really broadcasting on any radio stations in that area. It's Internet listeners in the area can show up. And it's at 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon. The meeting is brief, and it's followed by a meal, which is provided for free by those who host it, and some of those who attend bring food too, but it's not a potluck per se. You don't have to bring food to come. And so it's 4 o'clock this Saturday, and if you're interested in coming to that, I'd be very interested in you doing so. I'd like to see you If you've come before, good to see you again. If you haven't come before, I'd like to meet you. You'd want to make a phone call to get directions. That phone call would be to Don or Jennifer at area code 949-855-7821. That's 949-855-7821. I look forward to seeing some of you folks down there day after tomorrow, Saturday afternoon at 4. Information is available at the website. Michael from Portland, Oregon is our next caller. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a short comment. I want to make Rachel, the first caller, happy. And it's true that we do not have a direct answer regarding. I'm assuming that 99.99% when they put this question, and I heard it before, they have pets. I have a dog, and I love dearly this dog.
Yes.
We don't have an answer, but we have, let's put it this way, indirect answer, which assures me, not 99%, 100%, that I will have my dog, and everybody will have their pet in heaven. And I'm saying this because of two reasons. First, when God created the world, made all kind of animals, and with the purpose of having a very close relationship with people. That's why I think he put Adam to name all these kind of animals he made. That means he was thinking to have a relationship, close one, eventually with some of, at least with some, if not with all the animals.
Uh-huh.
Now, if we'll be saved, and the heaven will be, one of the reasons for eternity will be that God wants to get back with us, or us with God, in a good relationship like he had in mind at the time of creation. Now, would be such a difficult thing for God, then he wants to make us happy to have, that's such a little thing, I mean, to have our pets. I think the first thing will, I will have, I don't know how many questions I will have, but the first, one of the first will be, can I have my Roy? And I'm sure God will say, sure, I will have you, you'll have your Roy and maybe another two dogs if you want. I'm assuming that God wants to make us happy, and this is such a small thing to have our pets, which we for years and years developed a friendship with them, most closely sometimes than with other people. And this is my answer for myself and for some other people. Eventually, I think we can be sure and positive that we'll have our path in heaven. Thank you for your time. God bless you, and take care. Bye.
God bless you, Michael. I appreciate that comment, and I think that you may be right. I know this, though. If all the pets I ever had, I have them back in heaven again, I'm going to be awfully busy and have more responsibility on my hands than I don't know if I want that responsibility. I'd have to have a dozen snakes, 15 possums, an alligator, quite a few iguanas and geckos and things like that, as well as our family's had some other pets too, but I mainly had weird pets, and I don't know if I want them with me in heaven, even though I liked them at the time. Anyway, your point is that heaven, no doubt, is going to be the place where we have all that we desire, all of our desires fulfilled. In fact, some people have made an argument from that very same consideration for universal reconciliation, because certainly we would all want all of our children to be there. If it would make us unhappy not to have our pets there, it would certainly make us unhappy to have our children not be there. And yet some of our children may die in unbelief. And so some of the universalists have made that kind of a point, too. I'm not sure if it's valid. I say that you may be right about the pets, but I'm not sure. And the reason I say that is it reminds me of, and I've told this story before, when I was little, I was raised in a Christian family, and I asked my father what heaven would be like. And he gave me an answer suited to my age, which was, I was probably about 5 or 6. And he said, well, heaven will be where you have everything you want. And I assume that means, you'll have no unfulfilled desires. But as a child, having the idea of having everything I wanted translated into a whole bunch of things that I don't think heaven will really be like at all, because all the things I wanted were, frankly, childish things. When I grew older, I realized that, boy, I hope I don't have all those childish things when I'm in heaven, because I'm an older man now and I don't value those things anymore. And it may be that after I die and have gone to be with God, that even things that I now value as an adult human may be seen by me at that time as I currently see things I valued when I was a child. And that is to say, I've outgrown certain interests that I had when I was a child. And it may be that in the next life we will have outgrown things that are very important to us now. I don't know that. But I would say that I would agree with what my father said, that we will have all that we want. Everything that will be necessary for our happiness will be there. But what we now think would be necessary for our happiness at that time, who knows? Maybe at that time the things we now value will not be so important to us. In any case, I do believe we will have no unfulfilled desires there. And so we'll see. We'll see if our pets end up there. And I don't want to discourage you about that, because it's very possible that you're right. Let's talk to Mark from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I really enjoy your program.
Thanks.
I just had one basic question for you, because I've been listening for about a year now, every day, pretty much, 5 days a week.
Uh-huh.
As often as you're on here, I listen, and I've been to a debate or two. And I want to know how you would approach personal evangelism. I know that's a broad question, but for example, I'd like to know what you've done in your life to reach the goal of evangelizing the world.
Well, I haven't done a lot toward the goal of evangelizing the world, as much as I do believe in that project. I believe when Paul said in Ephesians 4 that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, that my calling over in my adult life has been narrowed largely to the area of teaching, of being one of the teachers rather than one of the evangelists. When I first began in the ministry, evangelism was my passion, and it's what I did a lot. In fact, I did it all the time.
So what did you do? That's what I want to know.
Okay, well, at that time, I did everything I could. I was in an evangelistic band where the music was not worship music. It was evangelistic music, and we played at college campuses and high school campuses and city parks and things. And that was in the early 70s. But I also, as a cartoonist, drew over 40 different evangelistic tracks, comic book form tracks, and they were published and distributed, and I distributed a lot of them myself. But more than that,
you're talking about walking around college campuses or whatever and handing out tracts like Good Baptist.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, like Good Baptist. Only these were more like hippie style evangelism comic tracts. Yeah,
weren't you born again under Chuck Smith in the hippie movement year?
Yeah, well, you could say that. I think I was born again earlier than that, because I was raised in a Christian home and I gave my life to Christ.
Definitely. You were affected by it, huh?
Definitely, in Chuck Smith's church, I was. I would say I was filled with the Spirit at that time, and that's when my ministry did begin. But see, I just mentioned some things that not everyone can do. Not everyone can play in a band, and not everyone can draw comic work. But those are a couple things I was involved in. But I also did a lot of street evangelism. In fact, wherever I was, I counted it to be my privilege to tell people about Christ, and I was very glad to see people saved. And when our band played, I would also give the evangelistic message and an altar call at the end of every concert. So I was very much involved in evangelism. But at the same time that I was doing those things, there was a growing activity of teaching that was going on. Even in high school, I had the Jesus people in the high school ask me to teach a Bible study at lunchtime, which I did every day at lunchtime in my senior year.
At
high school, yeah, during lunch break.
Oh, and they asked you to teach it for them?
Yeah, well, I was just...
What an opportunity to lift up our Lord, huh?
Oh, it was a wonderful opportunity, and it gave me my start as a teacher, but I was doing lots of evangelism, too. But over time, I'll tell you what happened in my own case, and then if we want to talk more about evangelism, we can. But in my own situation, I found that people would get saved in the Jesus movement, but they wouldn't always stay saved. or they wouldn't grow, or they would stay in the church, but they wouldn't change. They wouldn't really become more like Jesus. And I realized there's something missing here. And it became clear to me after some few years that people were being evangelized, but they weren't being discipled. And wow. Jesus didn't say, go make converts of all nations. He said, go make disciples yes. of all
see,
nations.
This is just exactly what I'm talking about, though. In our small group and in our church, we're discussing these very things.
Yeah.
And what it means to evangelize means a lot of different things, depending on your giftings that the Lord has graced you with.
Right.
But if you're using your resources to help the cause of Christ, and reaching out in ways that you're able to, and helping to spread the gospel, whether it's teaching or, you know, but the Great Commission work, the reaching the world and discipling them. That's exactly yeah. what the focus of our studies have been. And this is so, it's beautiful, Steve. I'm glad I called you today. I don't usually call, but,
Well, let me say something about this, too, because when I was young and doing all these things, I assumed every Christian should be doing all those things and that I was doing them just because I was a Christian, not because I was a minister. You know, I just felt like this is what Christians do.
Right.
I came to realize that the kind of activities I was involved in, not every Christian is called to do the same kinds of things. Some people are called to work at regular jobs and raise families and stuff, which I wasn't doing at that time. I did those things since then, but
I've never been one to feel like I've always knew that I was supposed to have a job.
Yeah, some people see. I was doing full time ministry most of the time, and I did hold part time jobs at times when the ministry activities were less, and I'd go out and help support myself with work, but as often as possible, I'd make a trip to Europe or across country on the great. I'd ride the Greyhound bus, and I'd evangelize everywhere we stopped, and I'd speak in coffee houses and things like that. This is when I was in my teens and twenties.
Did you just play guitar at coffee houses or on the streets of San Francisco or anything like that?
I played guitar on the streets in San Francisco. Yes, and in Santa Cruz in the 70s.
And sharing the gospel and being a whole part of the culture.
Yeah, I was a Jesus freak. When I traveled, I took my guitar with me. I'd play in the bus stations. I'd play on the street corners. And I'd play in the coffee houses. And so, I mean, that was what I was doing back when I was in my 20s and my teens, my late teens. But I mean, you just asked what I do. But obviously what I do isn't what everyone has to do. And if you're looking for, like, a norm, not everyone's called to be in full-time ministry.
Truthfully, Steve, I understand a lot of these things like you do and hold the same values, but it's just really, it's not about anything more than getting to know the teacher that a lot of people sit and listen to it, and really, you know, you cause us to want to dig in the Word and open the books up and say, is this how it was? You know, are we being like the Bereans and going straight to the Scriptures and checking? You know, when you get to know someone like that, you want to get to know them a little better. You know?
Well, I'm very glad to be able to share some of that then with you.
Yeah.
You know, there's at the website, thenarrowpath.com, there is a bio, an autobiography that's not too short. It's kind of comprehensive that goes through the development of my early years and things like that.
I have a lot of respect for you and your ministry, Steve. I just want to leave you with this one thought, and I don't know if you have time to answer it today or whenever you can, though, but when we look in the Scriptures and we look at the apostles' sermons after the day of Pentecost, and we see them preaching and 3,000 were saved, and, you know, beautiful days of preaching the gospel, where as many as maybe 15,000 people had been saved in short order.
Uh-huh.
And all of their sermons, they all held one common thread in the way I read them, and that is that our Lord's coming soon. We got to reach the world before He comes back. He's coming soon, so let's get busy. And, you know, just leave you those thoughts and see what is the part of Jesus' soon return have hold in your theology of there's an urgency to reach the lost. And then I'll leave that, sir. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Mark.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, I'll tell you what, it was indeed the, at least the idea that Jesus was coming soon was a very upfront part of our consciousness in the 70s. We were told, especially at Calvary Chapel, that all the prophecies were fulfilled and that it was time now for Jesus to come back and that we probably would not live to grow old before Jesus came back. This was, of course, 40 years ago. And the belief that Jesus was coming soon did motivate a lot of evangelism and did motivate a lot of people to respond to evangelism. Now, since 40 years have passed, I look at this from a slightly different perspective because I think, well, Jesus didn't come anywhere near as soon as we thought. In fact, Jesus didn't come as soon as the apostles thought he would. And we might be thinking right now that he's coming soon, and maybe he is. I hope so. But maybe he won't come as soon as we think either. But the point is now not a question of let's evangelize because Jesus is coming soon, but let's evangelize because people need Jesus and God has the right to have them serve him and bring glory to him in their lives. And that's true whether Jesus comes back soon or not. Because, I'd like to think that Jesus is coming soon. I frankly kind of suspect that maybe he is. But I just don't know how soon. But I know that whether Jesus comes soon or not, everyone I look at, when I walk down the street, everyone I look at is going to be dead in 100 years from now. Even if Jesus doesn't come back in that time, 100 years from now, which isn't very long. I'm over 50. I'm 56 years old now, and 100 years doesn't seem very long anymore. Those people are going to be dead. And that being so, they're going to need to be prepared to meet God. And to me, being prepared to meet God doesn't mean they need to get saved, on their deathbed. What it means is being prepared to meet God is knowing that you're going to meet God and he's going to say, well, what did you do with the talents that I gave you? What did God, what did you do with the money, with the talent, with the opportunities that I gave you? The reason I know he's going to do that is because that's what Jesus said he's going to do. He's going to gather his servants and say, okay, I gave you one talent, I gave you five talents, I gave you 10 talents. What'd you get? What'd you make for me? What'd you do for me? And so being prepared to meet Jesus doesn't just mean getting saved on my deathbed, but it means getting saved as early as possible so that I can invest as wisely as possible all that God has entrusted to me so that his kingdom can be advanced through not just my efforts, but through the efforts of the people that I reach. So reaching people is not just so they can go to heaven, but so that when they get there, they can say, I used the opportunities that God gave me in my life to serve him and to bring glory to him so that the world was a better place when I left than when I showed up there. And that's what being ready to meet God means, I think. So maybe Jesus is coming back soon, but if he isn't, it just means we've got more time to use the opportunities that he's given us to help to bring about the goals of his kingdom in the lives of people and to become more like Jesus, which is what we're here to do. Anyway, thank you, Mark. It's very good to hear from you. I'm glad you called. Let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas also. Ernest, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. I have a question. I'm going to say my question, and then I'm going to listen to you off air. Okay. I'm at work, so I would like you to get a clear view on hell. Some people, the group of people that I talk to, some think hell is your coming grave. Some think hell is a place of fire. And I've even talked to some people that think we're in hell right now, and then you die and you go to heaven. And I just want to get your perspective on that for as a Bible verse-wise, what is actually hell? Do we go to the hell and that's just it, and then the believers keep continuing on, or do you actually burn for all eternity? And I'll just hang up and listen to you from here.
Okay, Ernest. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. One reason that your friends have different opinions may be that the Bible really isn't as clear on that question as we have been led to believe. It seems that the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant churches that were formed from it have fairly uniformly taught one view of hell. And that view has been that when you die unprepared to meet God, if you die and you're not saved, then where you go is a place where you will consciously be tormented in fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever without reprieve. Now, that view does have a bit of biblical support. I say a bit because it doesn't have anywhere near as much as most of us would believe. There are passages, especially in Revelation, that talk about people being tormented day and night forever and ever. Although the problem with those passages, and I'm not saying it's a terminal problem or a fatal problem, I should say, but is that, A, we know that Revelation itself is a book that has a lot of symbolism in it, and B, even those statements have symbolism, because it says they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, and yet the book of Revelation itself says that day and night will cease to exist, and so there won't even be such a thing as day and night forever and ever. So one has to say, well, when it talks about day and night, it doesn't mean literally day and night forever and ever, because there's going to cease to be days and nights when Jesus returns, according to Scripture. So something there is not literal. And how much of it is and how much of it is not is one of those things that people certainly have disagreed about. On the other hand, apart from those few verses that really do speak of in that way and which have given the strength to the traditional view of hell, there are other scriptures that talk about the fate of the lost, and they don't all say the same thing. And none of them say anything that is 100% indisputably clear. And I want to say before I mention any more details about that I don't know that the Bible even, I don't know if it was God's interest in making things entirely clear to us what happened to the lost. The Bible was not written for the lost. The Bible was written for Christians. It's the letters and the Gospels were written for the Christian people. And therefore, since Christians are not going to hell, God didn't waste an awful lot of time talking about that or clarifying it. It's just a morbid interest rather than a need for us to know what's going to happen to the lost since we're not them. But I will say this, that there are many passages that sound like the dead who are lost will be annihilated, or that they will be just cease to exist. They will not suffer forever and ever, and they won't go to heaven either. They'll be punished with annihilation. As you probably know, there are groups that have always taught that. Some of them are groups that we would call heretical groups, like Jehovah's Witnesses. Also, the Seventh-day Adventists hold that particular view. But many don't realize that there are mainstream evangelicals from ordinary denominations, including leaders of Christian theologians who are leading Christian theologians, who also believe that the Bible teaches that. And it could be that it does. I mean, there's many references to the lost perishing or being destroyed or being consumed or dying. The wages of sin is death. Now, those who hold the traditional view of hell, whenever you see God saying something like the soul that sins, it shall die, or says to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, or Paul says the wages of sin is death. If we hold the traditional view, we usually say, well, that means spiritual death or eternal separation from God or something like that. Of course, the Bible nowhere defines death that way. That's an interpretation of the word that is based on our assumption that the traditional view is true. Then we have to find some way to explain these passages about death and destruction and perishing in a way that makes them not mean what they sound like they mean. But some theologians say, well, they mean exactly what they sound like they mean. When you the ultimate fate of the lost will be death, whereas the saved will have eternal life, and the wicked will perish. And there's, you know, we know John 3:16 says, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And so anyway, you're going to find a growing number of Christians, no doubt, who take that position, because there are evangelical theologians writing books and articles about that. And it's gaining support, and there's a reason why it should, actually. I mean, there's actually more verses of Scripture that seem to teach that doctrine than there are that speak specifically of people being tormented forever and ever. But there's even another view, and you mentioned people who think that hell is here, and then when we die, we go to heaven. I don't know very many people who teach that, although I do know one. There's one on our Bible forum at our website, a gentleman who contributes there who seems to believe that hell is here, and when you die, you go to heaven. But I've never met very many people who teach that. But there are people who believe that hell, although it is not here, is not eternal, and that when people die, they do go to hell if that's what they deserve, if they're not saved. But they don't go there forever. They go there until they repent, and then they do go to heaven. On that view is called universal reconciliation. Most Christians, evangelicals, would consider that to be a view of probably liberals, and there certainly are liberals who hold it. For example, William Barclay, a fairly respected Bible commentator, but definitely somewhat more liberal than I am, he was a convinced believer in universal reconciliation. But so are some evangelicals, that is, conservative Christians. Hannah Whitehall Smith, who wrote The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, she believed in universal reconciliation. George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis's favorite author, was clearly a universalist. And there have been very many of them. Origen, the early church father, was a universalist. And their belief is that once people go to hell, they will be punished there, of course, but the purpose of hell is not simply vindictive punishment, but rather corrective discipline, and that when the people there come to faith, well, then they'll be saved also. Anyway, those are the different views. You asked me, and I'm sure I've disappointed you, asked me for a clear statement of what the Bible teaches. And what I'm saying to you is I don't think the Bible teaches real clearly any one of these views. Many will assume that the traditional view is clearly taught in Scripture. I certainly assumed that for decades in my ministry. I taught it. I believed it was taught in Scripture. I could tell you a handful of verses that seemed to say it. It never occurred to me that there were even more verses that seemed to support these other views, and that the verses I was using were in books like Revelation, which are full of symbolism, which doesn't mean they can't be literally true. It just means we can't be 100% sure which part is literal and which part is symbolic, because God has never made it his business to satisfy our curiosity about every morbid thing we have an interest in, like, you know, what exactly is going to happen to people who are lost. One thing we know is they don't enter into the kingdom of God, and that's something that makes God very unhappy. So it should make us unhappy. We should be very determined to make sure that everyone can be persuaded to give their life to Christ, so that neither God nor they will have to be disappointed in eternity. Anyway, we have I could go on and on. In fact, I do sometimes. If you're interested in a very thorough biblical treatment of the three views of hell, there are lectures of mine by that title, Three Views of Hell, where I actually take a much more complete scriptural treatment of all three views, critiquing them, showing what I consider to be the scriptural weak points and strong points of each view. Those lectures can be heard. They can be downloaded for free from the internet. If I'm not mistaken, I don't think they're at my website, but I know they are at another website, my lectures. A lot of my lectures are not at my website just because I've never gotten around to putting them there, but other people put them on theirs. And there's a guy who has a website called digitalministries.us, U.S. like us, or like the United States, digitalministries.us. And if you go to his website, he has stuff by various teachers, including myself, and just click on my name there and follow to the topical lectures of mine. And he has MP3s you can download for free or listen for free. And there's two of them, a series, part one and part two, of a lecture called Three Views of Hell. And if you want a real thorough treatment and an even-handed treatment of the subject, those lectures I would recommend. Let's talk to Amy from Newport, Oregon. Amy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. I'm just calling to give a perspective regarding the subject of church attendance.
Okay.
specifically comments that I've heard in the last few weeks of I don't need church, or I'm happier without church. I've heard that a lot, and I understand it, but I just have a view of what I've come to believe. I was raised as a minister's daughter, and I'm an adult, and I've attended church all my life, and I think the question should be not what I want, but what does Jesus want, and not do I get anything out of it. Certainly you should go to a church that you believe is teaching the Bible, or even a home study that's teaching the Bible, a gathering of believers. But I've come to the point of the conclusion is that if I don't feel that I need it, I'm there to edify others, pray for others, like Titus 2:4, teaching women. I teach women. I teach children, as I was taught as a child. And I was just thinking, if all the lovely ladies and the saints that taught me over the years came to that conclusion when I was a non-Christian and then a young believer, I wonder how strong I would stand. I don't know what you thought of that. I just, I know that I don't believe that we need church to be saved. Certainly it's Jesus, but when I have people tell me that I don't need church, I don't mean to generalize, but there's usually been some hurt, disappointment, even to the point of bitterness. And so I would just encourage all of us, if we think we don't need church, that it doesn't turn to, I don't need believers, I don't need the brethren, I don't need to get together with the body in some fashion, because we do need each other. And if we've arrived at a certain state where we think that we don't need others, they need us, and there'll be a time when we'll need them too.
Yeah. I don't
know what you thought about that.
Well, I actually agree. Your thesis is that we should do what pleases Jesus, not what pleases us.
Uh-huh.
And I believe that is true in all things, all decisions of our lives, including what we do on Sunday mornings. Now, I'm not sure the people that you've heard say they don't need church. I don't know who they were, so I'm not sure which category they fall into. I know of people in two different categories that would say something like that. The one category would be people who just, like you say, they've been hurt, they're bitter, they're resentful, they've decided to not be vulnerable, they don't want to interact with other Christians. They might even be people who are not even real Christians, but they just, you know, they don't want to be around the brethren. They don't want to be around others. They might have compromise in their life, and they might have sin going on. They don't want to be in the light where people can see them and know them. There's that category. And I know there are people like that for sure. I've known people like that. There's another category of people I've met who say they don't need church. And by that, they don't mean they don't need fellowship, or that they don't need the brethren. It means that the institutional church, or at least the ones they have visited and the ones they've tried, have not really proven to them to be the place where they get that kind of fellowship and the teaching and things like that, or even in some cases where they find avenues for real ministry. For example, you teach Sunday school, or you said you have an avenue for ministry in your church, and that's an excellent thing. Some people have found that their church doesn't give them an avenue for ministry, because they're untested or untried or untrusted or whatever. But the point is that this second group are not people who are trying to avoid fellowship. They're people who are actually looking for a better kind of fellowship than they're finding in the churches they have visited. Now, I'm not saying you can't find good fellowship in an institutional church. I have found good fellowship in many institutional churches, but there are more churches that are just institutional, traditional, it's just not always easy to find a church where somebody's family will be fed spiritually.
Yes.
And where they will find an avenue for their gifts to be related. And many people I know who have stopped being members of churches they were once in were almost forced out by the church. because they had begun to think for themselves. They had begun to read the Bible and question some of the doctrines that the church that they were going to was teaching, and they were made very uncomfortable, sometimes even asked to leave. And so, I mean, you'll find different kinds of people who are not in regular church, but some of them are definitely eager to be in some kind of church. They're eager to be in some kind of fellowship. But I know a lot of people, for example, who have opted for a home church, fellowship, and something like that, or even something less structured. But I agree with you. It's very important that we don't forsake assembling with the saints. But
I
of course,
agree.
There might
yeah.
be different kinds of assembles.
I totally agree. I think it'd be great if we all could meet in homes, and I see that going on. And we've had Bible studies in our homes, and having some now. And the church is really not. Of course, it sounds kind of corny, but it's not the building. It's just, and the second group you referred to, I would say those are believers that love Jesus. And if it's, three families getting together, that's great. Just as long as people, in my opinion, just don't think, I don't need other Christians. I don't need, certainly some of the churches, they've been disillusioned because it becomes sort of, I don't want to say club-like, but, the word, they want the authentic, Jesus. They want to be taught the word and to be fed the word and to be a part of the family of God in a real way. So, I can understand why people would want to have a home fellowship.
Here's another thing,
to me, that's
Amy.
Scriptural. I mean, as long as we're not letting a bitter heart creep into our hearts and saying, no, I don't need that, as long as, it's just a perspective. I just concerned that people, we do need each other, and we do need to pour our lives out for one another, and that can be in a home fellowship where we're being sharing and opening the word together.
Yeah, well, I agree with all those things you've said. Mm-hmm. there's another phenomenon I have seen that some people have experienced. I've been blessed to be able to meet a lot of really good, real Christian people.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe you have too. I come from a good family of real Christian people, and I've always mm-hmm. had friends who were good and real Christians. But I've also mm-hmm. known a lot of people that I took to be excellent Christians for a long time. That is, they were my friends, or even, closer than friends at times. And for a long time, I assumed they were good Christians, but they ended up betraying me, and while I don't think I've ever become bitter toward them, it makes you more careful about who you're gonna become vulnerable to. Because, I guess a little more suspicious before you decide that somebody is a trustworthy Christian. Because I certainly have known many people that I still regard to be very trustworthy Christian people, but I've been surprised how many people that I thought I had good reason to trust them. They turned out to be real dishonest, and
non-Christian. I mean, really, I found that they say they're Christians, but their behavior, or like you're saying,
their behavior raises serious questions about whether they're really Christians. Yeah,
only and, God knows. But you start to think,
right.
Okay, this
now, the point I was going to make about that is that
mm-hmm.
You and I have perhaps known some very good Christians, so we
mm-hmm.
haven't become totally cynical about it. But there are people who have not been as fortunate as we have, and they have met people that they regarded to be good Christians who stabbed them in the back or who proved to be hypocrites or whatever. And they have we could say they've given up too soon, but they have decided that they don't know who they can trust. They would go to church, or they would seek fellowship with other Christians, but they don't know if they trust anyone, because the Christians they've known have really been have shafted them. And that's really a very sad thing, and it's a very common thing, because I think in our modern Christendom, in our modern American Christianity at least, that there's been such a watered down gospel preached that churches have filled up with people.
I agree.
Who've never really been born again and have never really made the commitment to be disciples of Jesus. And we don't know the difference between the ones who have and the ones who have not, because they all call themselves by the same label. They all say they're Christians. And so you begin to trust some of these people, and you end up in some cases trusting people who, although they're called Christian, just like everyone else in the church is called Christian, they're not Christian. They're not committed to doing what Jesus said, and they'll rip you off, or they'll lie about you, or they'll you know, betray you or whatever. And that shouldn't be. I mean, in the early church, they didn't preach a watered down gospel.
No.
People who came to Christ did so sometimes under the threat that they might die as martyrs. And if there were fakes in there and they were discovered, they were subject to church discipline, so that the church actually was made up of real Christians to a much larger degree than is the case today. And I think that's the problem that many people have found. And some people who have given up on the church are not people who were disposed to give up easy, but they've just had such negative experiences with people that they thought were Christians that they're not sure that they want to take that risk. I mean, they love the Lord.
Really good, because they've been.
Go ahead.
Maybe have not seen authentic. They have not experienced, I would say, authentic fellowship.
I think that's probably true.
Like worshiping God and really following the Word and really accountability in a healthy way, and all that. And so they've maybe come to Christ later. Like, in my case, it was my whole life, and had very positive experiences as a young girl and growing up.
Me too. Yeah.
That is a really good point, because they haven't had they've just had some bad experiences, and I think that's even more so makes me want to reach out to other young Christians, and you know, it doesn't have to be in a building or anything, but I just think it's so important that we reach out one to each other
Christians. It makes it so important that our lives are authentic, and that they really do adorn the gospel. You know, I lived in a town where there was a Pentecostal church in that town. They lost 3 pastors in a row because of adultery. The pastors committed adultery and had to leave, and the next one did the same, the next one did the same. And in the same town during that same time, there was another church that was really a popular hoppin' church, and it turned out that one of the main elders there was caught in a long-term adulterous affair with a couple women in the church. And just imagine if you had been in that town. Let's say you went to the first of those churches and you saw three pastors go down in flames, and then you went over to this other church and then found out the elder there had been. I mean, you might just begin to say, I don't think I can keep trying churches. You know, I think I'm just going to get disillusioned too much. So we really live in a bad time that way, because of the watered down gospel, because there's no church discipline in most churches, and because, therefore, the body of Christ appears to be made up of people who are not worth trusting and not worth believing a thing they say. And that has caused a lot of people, non-Christians, to pay no attention to the gospel, because Christians they've known have not been genuine. And it's caused lots of people who are Christians to give up on the church. My word would be to both those, don't give up. There are real Christians. They're just a much smaller percentage of that group that call themselves real Christians. Amy, I appreciate your call very much, and God bless you. Thank you for expressing those sentiments. I'm about out of time here, though. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. If you live in Orange County, I'll be speaking down there this weekend, Saturday at 4 o'clock in Lake Forest, California. Information can be found at our website where that is. If you want to help pay the bills to keep us on the air here, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless you.